Thank you, Kyle, for reading and for your prayers on my behalf and the behalf of this church. Paul continues right where he left off. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now this I say, some of your translations have, so thou therefore. He's testifying, he's declaring solemnly, he's insisting upon, he's affirming together with them, he's imploring them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Master, his Savior, by the Lord's authority. By the way, what Paul is about to say is not his opinion. It has the weightiness of a command from God, God's Word. And if it's God's Word, our job is to what? Trust in it and obey it. See to it, Paul is saying, basically, that what I am about to say, the Lord's words himself, you obey. Therefore, always implies that he's making a connection between what he has been saying and what he is about to say. So contextually, what has Paul been saying up to verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 4? He's been saying a lot. We're not going to re-preach Ephesians again, but the greater content is the letter of Ephesians that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Most recently, in the smaller, the closer context is chapter 4, which isn't really a chapter in his letter, but for our information, is chapter 4. And he's been talking to them as individuals comprised of individual Jews and Gentiles. They have together comprised the body of Christ. God has brought two distinct people groups together in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. There is unity in the body of Christ. But not only unity, there is also diversity. And Paul has been, in chapter 4, unpacking to them the reality of the local church. In the church, we see the invisible glory of God. Jesus Christ is no longer here present on earth. We cannot visibly see him, but we see him through the body, church members. In the Old Testament, we saw the glory of God in the temple. In the Old Testament, it was the temple, it was the city of Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory of God. In the New Testament, it was Jesus Christ himself when he was here on earth. We beheld his glory, John said, and it was full of grace and truth. But Jesus Christ left in the first chapter of Acts. He went back up to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and he sent his Holy Spirit, and the church was formed. Part of the plan of God that was hidden from ages past, but in the church we now see the glory of God. And we see the glory of God as each one of us uses the gift that Christ has given us for his glory. And as we cooperate together, working, serving one another in love, we begin to see a picture, a fuller image of who Jesus Christ is in God's glory. God has given the church certain men. Prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And these men have the task of equipping the members, you guys, to work or do ministries. We serve one another in love, out of our love for God, out of our love for Jesus Christ, but also our love for each other. And as I equip your pastor and as you serve, we begin to resemble more progressively Christ's likeness, and God is glorified. That's the greater context of Ephesians chapter 4. But immediately preceding verse 17, Paul says a couple things, and this is where Paul is going. Verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow." So he's going to describe what each part looks like when it's working properly. Each part would be you and me, each individual member. When we're working properly, this is what we should look like. In fact, in verse 15, Paul says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And so as we are serving each other in love, we are reaching, the body is being grown, and it reaches full maturity. Maturity looks like Jesus Christ. As we are using our gifts and talents for the glory of God, serving each other, we begin to look like Jesus Christ. And last week we showed how do we look like Jesus Christ. Three ways. Remember, we don't quit. We aren't easily distracted. and we begin to speak the truth to each other in love. And it's not about lying. There, Paul will deal with lying later on in this chapter, but when he says speak the truth in love, what he's saying, we will not believe the lies of the world regarding the nature and the function and the purpose of the church. The world has offered all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of programs of how to build the church, how to grow the church. And Paul says, no, we don't go that way. We speak the truth in love. Well, today, when he starts verse 17, he's going to show you, this is how you grow up in every way to be like Jesus Christ. How do you become like Jesus Christ? How do you become more holy? How do you become holy in practice? Because we're never going to become more holy in God's eyes. Positionally, we are perfect in Jesus Christ. Let me get that straight. But practically, we become more and more holy as we grow up in these ways. Okay? Once again, it's not a suggestion. It's a command authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This isn't optional. Basically, Paul is saying, starting with verse 17, I want you to walk like Jesus walked. I want you to walk in the full measure of a mature man, which is Jesus Christ. John said this in 1 John when he was writing to his little children, spiritual children. He said this, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we should walk as Jesus walked. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to walk in holiness. I want you to walk the way Jesus walked. That's how we grow up. Well, those are the practical implications of growing up in Jesus Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit more now. He says in verse 17, now make sure you don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk. Walk means live, proceed, act, behave, have your lifestyle like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are those who are without Christ, those outside the spiritual body, those outside the church. In chapter 2, verse 12, why don't you go there, chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, he says, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. So the Gentiles are all those in the community who are separated from Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, the Gentiles are those who do not know God. Okay? So he says, I don't want you to walk like those who do not know God, those who are separated from Christ. That's who you used to be. Ephesians chapter 2, why don't you go there, verse 1. Ephesians 2, you might have to turn a page, I don't. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So Paul is saying, it seemed to it, as members of the body of Christ, that you don't live your lives as you used to live them before you came to know Christ. Before you came to know Christ, you were outsiders. Don't live that way anymore. You are now insiders. You are part of Christ's holy body. And so I want you to live in accordance with what Christ is. I want you to live holy lives. I think it benefit us if we just recall just a little bit. Paul is writing to an Ephesian church. An Ephesian culture was a pagan culture. It wasn't a Christian culture. It wasn't a Christian culture like we have here in the United States. You know, we've been influenced a lot by Christianity. Here in the States, you know, most everybody up till recently knew about God, they knew about Jesus Christ, they had good moral standards, they had the Ten Commandments. The church in Ephesus had none of that. They were pagans. They weren't unintelligent. They were very intelligent, intellectually speaking. They had the arts and the sciences and mathematicians and poets. A lot of the names that you know from Greek culture were familiar to them. So it wasn't that they were uninformed. It's just that they did not know Christ. And so when Paul comes to them with the light of the gospel, this is something new to them. They did have some Jews, God-fearing Jews in the city, but a very small percentage. And so he is saying, don't be influenced any longer by the pagan culture of which you came up. The church is different. Church for you isn't something you do just on Sunday. This should be a part of your life every single moment as you conduct your business and your activities in the city that you now live. And he's going to remind them what they once lived like. what you want to look like. He had already talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2. We read that. He described to them what a Gentile was before they came to know Jesus Christ. But he's going to do it again. I'm going to re-describe to you what you acted like and what you thought about before your justification. Paul is now talking to them about their sanctification, their power over the indwelling sin in their life. He wants them to be holy. And so he says, you used to walk in the futility of your mind. You see that there, verse 17? That's how you used to walk in the futility of your mind. The futility of their mind. That was a Jewish term that Paul used to describe the Greek, Roman god and goddesses of their age. For the Ephesians, it was the vain worship of idols. That's what he's talking about here. You used to be idol worshippers. You used to bring your sacrifices to a god who had ears but couldn't hear. He had eyes but he couldn't see. He had a nose but he couldn't smell. He had a mouth but he couldn't communicate. He says that was futile. That was a state of being without use, of no value. It was empty. Go with me to Isaiah. Please turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 44. The prophet Isaiah describes the futility of worshiping false gods or idols. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Isaiah 44. I'm going to start reading with 15, but he starts with verse 9. He's talking about fashioning idols and actually building a forest, growing trees. Verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Verse 15. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and also I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart he has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See the foolishness of worshiping an idol? And that's what Paul's talking about, the futility of the mind. You offer sacrifice to a thing made with human hands. How dumb can you get? But that's how you used to be. It was worthless, it was empty, it was fruitless, it was non-productive. It failed to produce any desired results. There was an emptiness to it. There was a nothingness to the way you used to think. Believing that somehow this block of wood, that you burn one half of it to make you red, somehow the other half is going to do something for you. You know, like, come on! But that's how you used to think. And he says, unlike your Christless community, you, the church, should walk in a Christ-like way. You should walk in a holy way. You don't walk aimlessly worshiping the idols of this world. You don't walk without a purpose. There is no goal in their mind to become Christ-like. But you are different. You have a purpose. You are supposed to become Christ-like in your attitudes and in your thinking. They don't live for eternity. Eternity doesn't even come into their mind. It's all about now. They're inconsequential in regard to their thought processes. You'll give it to me and give it to me now. Live for today. We see it plastered over our society too. That wasn't just the Ephesian church, was it? It's our society as well. Our society isn't a piece of wood, but it's other things that we make into a false god. We worship the creation instead of the creator. Our society worships fame, power, popularity, possessions. Those things have within them the power to make me happy and give me what I want. This is what the world thinks. Right? Isn't that what they think? They chase after the wind, and it produces absolutely nothing. And Paul is saying, don't be that way. You're different. You should be holy. You should be Christ-like. Don't walk that way. But he is saying it to a bunch of Christians, isn't it? Which means what? That it is possible, Paul seems to imply here, that it is possible for Christians to walk that way. Not have an idol in their house set up on the counter, but it is possible for us as Christians to chase after the wind, chase after these lesser gods. Do we ever, I ask you, do we ever chase after things, thinking that somehow if I just had a nicer car, I would be more happy? Or if I just had a prettier wife, I would be more happy? Or if I was married, then I would be happy. So those are the lesser gods that sometimes we pursue, and we could go deep into that, but we're not going to. So don't expect the world to do for you what only God can do in His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't have that mindset. Let me turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's continue on. Let me just read one more verse before I continue on. Paul sort of describes this attitude in Romans chapter 1 as well. When he's talking to the Roman church, he says, "For although they knew God," speaking of the unsaved world, thinking of those who are without God, who are separated from Christ, he said, "For although they knew God," and how did they know God? They knew God through His, what? Creation. "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became," what's the next word? "Futile in their thinking. And in their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to become wise, they became fools." And it goes on to say they ended up worshiping the creator, the creature, instead of the creator. And that's what Paul is saying. He's warning the church. As they grow up in Christ in every way, make sure that old way of thinking is put off. And that's what he's going to talk about. Putting off and putting on. When Kyle read it, you noticed all the put offs and put ons. Our lives without God are futile. The wisest man in the world, probably one of the richest men in the world, was King Solomon. And he pursued the world like no one else could. And what was his conclusion? Do you remember what Solomon's conclusion? He went after riches, he went after women, he went after power. He thought all those things could ultimately bring him satisfaction, and it was foolishness. At the end of the matter, he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2:11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." That's the way the world lives. It's going to take you absolutely what? Nowhere. Don't do life that way, Paul is saying to this Christian church in a pagan city called Ephesus. So, as Christians, make sure you don't think that way. When you catch yourself falling for the gods of this world, worshiping the creature, thinking that somehow they can do for you what God couldn't possibly do for you, bring you happiness, satisfaction, joy, don't believe it. In fact, we read in Psalm chapter 4 this morning, you know, you give greater joy, right, than they do when they pursue their grain and their wine. They give joy. Sin, pursuing the things of this world, is joyful, but only for a while. And pales in comparison with the ultimate joy that comes in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And sometimes when I say things like that, it might ring hollow in your mind. It says, well, I don't understand that. Well, maybe, just maybe, you're falling for some of the lies that this world has fed us for so many years. Why do Gentiles walk in the futilities of mind? Well, Paul's argument basically is found in verse 18. They do it because of the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are spiritually dead, unalive. They're insensitive. I read, as I was studying for, I think it was an Ethiopian runner many, many years ago. He always ran in his bare feet. And one summer in the Olympics, he was running in Rome, on the asphalt of Rome. And my son was just in Rome. And he said it was so hot in Rome. But running in the summer on the asphalt in Rome, this Ethiopian runner won the race. Why? Because he could feel nothing in his feet. His feet had become calloused. And that's what Paul is talking about. An inability to feel spiritually. There was no life in them. Ephesians chapter 2 says they were dead in their trespasses and sin. So their inward man, their heart, the Greek word cardia, from which we get cardiologists, right? It feels nothing spiritually. Their inner man, their will, their strength, their affections are not bent towards God. Practically speaking, what are the evidences of a hard heart in the life of a Gentile, those who are separated from God, those separated from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says here, they're darkened in their understanding. You see that? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. That word darkened is interesting. It appears in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. If you want to turn there, you can look at it. Revelation 9, 2, that same word darkened is used to describe the darkness of smoke and fire. Verse 2, he opened the shaft. This is a vision that John gives of the end times. They opened the shaft to the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So much smoke that it darkened the light of the sun, became as night. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There is no light. There's an absence of light in their heart, mind, soul, affection toward the things of God. That verb darken here in Ephesians chapter 4, 18, it's in the perfect tense, meaning that it's something that happened in the past, but it has a continuing effect in the present. So they are darkened. They cannot see the light of the gospel. They were, in a sense, impeded by something outside of them. The divine light of God was blotted from their hearts. They are spiritually blind to the truth about God, Christ, and the church, as Paul has detailed in this letter to the Ephesians. They are unable to understand the things of God. 2 Corinthians, turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what Paul says about this darkness, this spiritual darkness that describes the life of the Gentiles, but should not describe the life of a Christian, because God has called us by his gospel, the marvelous light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, let me read this to you. In their case, the God of this world has blinded, you see that? Blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have been kept from the light, kept from seeing the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to, as a community, as church believers, we're supposed to be walking together to what? Display the light, but they can't see it. They can't see it, they can't understand, they don't know anything about God the living. They don't understand that their godless lives have taken them farther and farther and farther away from God, and where they'll eventually land up in hell because they have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They can't make heads or tails about the purposes of God. They have no clue why we're here to live on this earth. They are not attaining the full knowledge of the Son of God. And Paul now says, not only is their understanding darkened, their minds are darkened, unable to see the light of the gospel, they are alienated. You see that? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They are completely excluded, separated, no desire for the affection of the life of God. It's also in the perfect tense, which indicates a past completed action that has ongoing effects in their lives. They are spiritually dead, unalive spiritually, because of the ignorance that is in them, willful ignorance. It's not an accidental ignorance. They have the knowledge of God revealed to them in creation, but it goes to the hardness of their heart. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. The hardness of the heart results in all these terrible descriptions that Paul uses to describe the Gentiles. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. These are the Sadducees, these are the Pharisees, these are the religious rulers of the day. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on a Sabbath so that they might accuse him. There he is, the light of the world, in their presence, and they're looking what? They can't see it. They want to accuse him. They want to trap him. They want to kill him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. Then he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So you don't only have to be a Gentile to have a hardened heart. You can be a religious man. A religious man and a religious woman and have a hard heart according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When the Pharisees plotted to murder Jesus, Mark chapter 3, we are told that it was because of the hardness of their heart. They stubbornly rejected Christ and his message. Their futile mindedness, the intellectual darkness, the spiritual death that Paul describes here results on the profound ignorance of the truth. But it's not an excusable ignorance. It is a culpable ignorance. That is what Paul is telling us. We ought to know, but our hearts are hard and reject the truth we can plainly see before us. The truth about God is manifest in the things that are made so that we are without excuse, but instead of honoring him as God, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness and exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's Romans chapter 1, 7. You can see it all around you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows its handiwork. But the Gentiles will reject that, and their hearts become harder and harder and harder to the truth of God. The problem isn't that man doesn't know God, but that they did know him, and they refused to glorify him, and in turn, God hardened their hearts even more. They were darkened in their understanding because they rejected God, and God hardened their hearts toward what he had revealed to him already. Continuing on in this passage, they had become callous. Once again, that's the idea of without feeling. They cease to feel pain. They cease to feel grief. They are indifferent to pain. You see that in verse? They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. And here, I believe he's talking specifically of the pain that the Holy Spirit has in convicting men and women of the presence of God and sin in their life. And they become callous. They're incapable to feel the Holy Spirit's pull upon their lives, saying that this is wrong. Romans chapter 1 or 2 says that all of us have the law of God written on our hearts. We have a conscience. And the Gentile man by nature rejects that conscience, and he becomes callous. And the result is, he says here in verse 8-19, they become callous and have given them up to sensuality, greedy practice, every kind of impurity. They've got their values all out of whack. They are shameless, Paul is saying. They practice all kinds of immorality because they are no longer feeling the presence of God or no longer acknowledge the presence of God in their lives. their values are all screwed up. I mean, you see it on the news all the time. You know, you have these people who, and I'm not against the environment, you know, but they'll give their lives for a tree. Or they'll give their lives for a whale. You know, I'm not saying that's wrong. But then, they'll go kill a baby. That's not wrong. Their consciences are seared, they're callous, they're hard-hearted, they're foolish in their thinking. They're unflinching over what Planned Parenthood does or all the issues of marriage and gender equality and all that kind of stuff. They're callous. And they continue to go in a downward spiral. Romans chapter 1. Read Romans chapter 1. Describes what Paul is talking about here. He gives them over to their desires. And they become shameless in their act, changing what is natural for the unnatural. And we went through a period in our country where we were pretty, you know, we were pretty on track as far as God. But we have become shameless, unembarrassed about what we used to be embarrassed about. And Paul is saying God has called us to be holy and blameless. He said that in chapter 1. And that's what he's calling these Gentiles to do once again. Don't walk like them. Put off the old man. I want you to put on Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for Christians even to live in some manner or way the Gentiles do? Yes, it is. Now, I'm asking you, but we could ask all Christians, would your non-saved friends, family, colleagues, friends at work, school, would they consider it a shock if they found out you were a committed, born-again Christian? You're a Christian? I didn't know that. Is that what they would say if you came out and boldly proclaimed, I am a born-again, committed Christian, committed to the life that Christ wants me to follow? Sometimes the non-saved world has higher standards for us than we even have. And they hold us to a higher criteria. Paul is holding us to that criteria that God has established in his word. He wants us to be holy. He does not want us to think like the world. But just like in chapter 2, after Paul had described the miserable state in which the Gentiles found himself, in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy. Well, here in verse 20, he uses that nice frame, that one letter, that three-letter word, but. This is how they were. This is how possibly you could walk. But, that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Holiness to Paul begins with a transformed mind. As God speaks through his word to our hearts and minds are cleansed and our thinking is reordered. Once again, Paul is emphasizing to us the importance of the word of God, what we listen to, what we hear, what we put in our mind. We must never minimize the important role that the word of God and therefore the men of God who preach the word of God have in our lives. The Holy Spirit makes us holy as our minds are being washed by the cleansing power of the word of God. If we ignore the Word of God, if we do not listen to it, if we do not read it, it will have that dirtying effect in our lives. We too become calloused to the Spirit of God working in our lives. God uses the written Word taught to change us into the image of the living Word, Jesus Christ. There is nothing aimless or purposeless or useless about you investing time into God and His Word, listening to it, studying it, meditating on it, sharing it, memorizing it. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God intended it. Isaiah 55. That's what Paul's saying here. God's Word has a purpose in your life. God's Word in your life is there to make you holy. And He uses His Holy Spirit to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ in practice, because positionally, that's who we are. Paul said to the Colossian church, he says in chapter 1, verse 28-29, says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." The gospel message is the life of Christ. And we should preach it, and I've said this before, we should preach it to ourselves continually. Not just for salvation, justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin, but also for our sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin in our lives today. I'm going to read you one more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go there one more time. We already read a portion of this chapter, but we're going to read more and more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to reread part of it, but I'm going to add just a little bit more, verse 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So once again, we have been, as Christians, as believers of this church, we have been exposed to the light of the gospel in the preaching of God's word this morning. The gospel will accomplish its work in your life. Let the Holy Spirit use it to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.